Hey, good morning. Good to see you. We are now coming to the end of our series, Jonah, Jesus, and Jihad. And as we do that, just a couple of things before we start today. One of them is that in the little pocket in the chair in front of you, there are question sheets. And as we close this series next week, we would love to take a number of your questions that you might have on this topic, on some of the things that we've gone over, maybe something we haven't gone over. And so today, we would invite you to take that, fill out a question if you have one, and you can leave it on your chair. We'll pick it up after the service today. And next week, we'll come back around on some Q&A and try and tackle some of the things that you have. Thank you for those of you who have already submitted questions. Some of them we've worked into our material. Some of them we're saving for next week. And so if you have a question, something that you would really love to learn about in this topic, maybe something from the book of Jonah or the teaching of Jesus that we've gone over, feel free to put a question down, leave it for us, and we will work a number of those questions in next week as we finish this series. I want to start today, this isn't in your notes, but talking about some of the application that we can have for a series like this. We've been talking, really this whole series has come around the idea that Jesus has called us to love not only our neighbor, not only the people who love us or easy to love, but to love our enemy. And what we've seen throughout is that that is a really hard teaching. It's not necessarily the hardest thing to understand intellectually, although it brings up a whole ton of questions, but it is really hard to do practically. And we've been talking about ISIS. We've been talking about this terror that's throughout the world that we see on the news that we are wondering, how do we respond to this? But hopefully you've got the picture that this really transcends that topic and works its way into all areas of our life as we ask, how do we react to people who don't love us? How do we react to people who oppose us, people who hurt us, people who bring pain into our lives, people for a range of number of reasons that have become our enemy? It could be something as simple as somebody at work, somebody that you're struggling to live alongside of. It could be something as big as terror and ISIS. And how do we actually practically take steps? And we understand that Jesus calls us to such a high standard that we often look at and say, I just don't know if that's practical. I don't know if I can get there. But what we want to do is to be able to offer to each of us the opportunity to take a step in our lives, wherever that is, as we follow Jesus. What is one step, one thing that we can do to walk closer with Jesus, to follow him? And so let me give you a couple of things. Again, these aren't in your notes, but these are things, applications that we've hit throughout this series that are suggestions. How do we really practically do this? And you might want to jot them down. And look into your own life and ask, how could you implement some of these things? The first thing we've talked about is pray. And we think, well, this is so simple and not practical, but when we pray, we tap into the most powerful resource in the universe, that we are in communion with God, and he calls us to bring our entire lives, our struggles, to him. What do we pray for? What are we supposed to pray for when we see enemies in the world, when we see terror happening? I would suggest this. We pray for the oppressed. That is the people who are hurting, who are in pain. We know in this situation there are people in Iraq and Syria, throughout the Middle East. There are Christians who are persecuted. There are people of other religious faiths, including other Muslims, that are being persecuted. People of many of the countries in the Middle East, people who are being affected by terror plots that are happening not only in the Middle East, but we see them popping up in different areas of our lives. We pray for those who are hurting, for those who are suffering. Pray for those who have been oppressed, that God would comfort them, that God would bring himself and practical help to those places and people that are desperately in need. But we also pray for the oppressor. And one of the lessons we've been learning through the book of Jonah and the teachings of Jesus is that there's not only trouble or evil happening to people who are oppressed, but the oppressors, people who are doing real evil to other people, are living a lifestyle that is bringing trouble upon themselves as well. And God values their lives. And so we also pray for them that they might change their ways, that they might relent from the violence and the evil that they're doing, that they would accept God's grace and turn around. Because we know it's not only the pain that they're bringing on other people, they are bringing evil upon themselves, and we long for them to be changed by God's grace as well. And so we pray for the oppressed and for the oppressor. Second thing is we proactively fight poverty, injustice, and hopelessness. We know that even though there is a theology that revs up this kind of terror, and there's this background of, you know, God is calling us to fight in jihad or however they want to frame that, that part of the culture that many of these people have grown up in is one where they have been subjected to great poverty, injustice acted on them themselves, and hopelessness, lack of education, lack of resources, lack of having enough in this world. And so we systematically fight some of the things that environmentally create an environment for people to rise up and have a need to fight. And so part of it is we don't want this to happen again with another group. And so we look for areas in our culture as well as across the world to say, how can we bring things like healthcare, things like food, things like education to people who need it so that they grow up with opportunities and know that there is an alternative than to fighting for what they think that they need. And so we recognize that there are systemic problems that give rise to people groups rising up and thinking that they need to fight for what they need, fight against people who maybe sometimes have waged injustice against them. And so we look for areas wherever we work, with whatever degree we have, with whatever skill set we have, with whatever resources we have, to give people enough. It's interesting that many of these young kids who grow up, and you think, how does a kid get recruited into an ISIS army? And then you realize that some of them, the only school that they were ever able to go to was one that was provided for them by ISIS. They had no other opportunity, no other education. And so when the Islamic State comes in and provides them with school and then teaches them their philosophies, their ideologies, they grow up in this. What if there were other people who were coming to provide for them things like education, things like healthcare, to give them hope for a future, for something better, for opportunity? We said that we will pursue peaceful solutions. We will look for ways to break the cycle of violence. And we know that this is one where we hear the teaching of Jesus and a lot of us say, wow, that's just so impractical when there's this war going on. And yet Jesus teaches us to pursue as best we can peaceful solutions. And so we can petition our government. We can respectfully speak to our members of parliament or people who are elected officials and urge them to seek peaceful solutions, to be involved in foreign affairs that promote peaceful solutions, talks. Fourth, we build bridges. Even in our personal lives, we look for people who are different than us and we build relationships so that we don't end up as Christians or whoever we are with an us versus them mentality. And so we look to our even our Muslim brothers and sisters who are equally offended by what's happening with ISIS, and we get to know them. We get to know what they believe and what they don't believe, and we build these relationships so that even here amongst those of us that rub shoulders with people in our culture, in this very diverse culture, we build strong relationships where we can practically love other people who may disagree sharply with us, so that when we have those disagreements, which is inevitable and is okay, we have dialogue based on a deep relationship, not based on animosity. And so there again, we try and break down some of those barriers. We build bridges to people who think differently than us, and so we can promote Christ's love, even if it's far away from where there's fighting. And then finally, we want to seek to stop cycles of abuse, violence, and bullying in our own society. We know that our problem is not just that there's one terror organization out there, but that there's an entire world, so many people who are prone to violence, that we want to break those cycles, even in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, that we want to break the cycles. Maybe even some of us who have been victims of abuse or violence or being bullied, and we know how much that can affect us in our adult life even. To raise up people who sometimes can carry around real pain that causes them to act out in certain ways. What if we addressed on an ongoing basis some of those issues to break those cycles of violence and abuse and bullying, even in our own lives, so that we don't see that kind of attitude growing up, even here, even amongst us, that we become people who fight against abuse and violence, fight against people being pushed to the margins so that they feel like they need to join an extreme group to be part of something bigger than themselves. And we see that with the so-called lone wolves, you know, these people who may not be anywhere close to Iraq or Syria or any of those, but somehow get affiliated with these terror groups and go and act out violence against people. And often you see their background, they're people who've been pushed to the margins of society. They haven't been paid attention to. They haven't been loved well. Oftentimes, they are victims of abuse or bullying, And so they feel this need. How can I be part of something bigger? And how can I get revenge? Or how can I act out against what has been done to me? And so if we can continue on a continually basis, look for opportunities where we can change even the culture there, then we're in some ways being involved in the front lines of preventing some of these happening in the future. And it's hard to measure that. We don't know how many people, because we love them well, avoid going down that troublesome path. And so we want to be part of that. I'll tell you, when we think of the idea of jihad, which is holy war, which is this idea that there are people who are, at least some of them, honestly believing that God has called them to fight a war in his name, we recognize that this isn't just something that a certain group of Muslims have decided to do in recent history. This is something that many religious groups have engaged in throughout the history of the world, including Christians, have at times risen up and said, in the name of God, we will fight a certain war, we will fight against other people, and they rise up in this religious violence. And one of the scariest things for me about this, and it doesn't matter what faith group you're part of, what your religion is, but when you put that name on it, when you tack on God's name to violence or to war, one of the scariest things for me is the assumption that God is for us, God is on our team, he wants to provide for us, sustain us, protect us, even if it's at the expense of others, and he is against someone else. And you understand why this can be such a big problem. Because it's easy for us, it's easy for just about anybody of any religious faith to believe that God is for us. That's natural. God is on our team. God wants to sustain us. He wants to give us all the good things. He wants us to win. That's natural for us. What's not always natural for us is to see the other side, and we sometimes assume, well, we're the good guys, we're on the right side of this, God wants good for us, even if it's at the expense of someone else. And so when it comes to these extreme situations, when people say, in the name of God, we're fighting because God is on our side, or we're on God's side, at least that far, and so we'll fight for him, we assume that God is not for the people that we're fighting against. And we see just the terrible conclusions that brings to. And there's a cultural arrogance that says we are right and they are wrong. We are always right and they are always wrong. And so God should be on our side and we should fight against them and he will destroy them or win the day against them. It's just such a scary concept. Again, it doesn't matter what your religion is, but to fight in the name of God takes this very bold statement that God is on our side and we know that he's called us to fight and kill other people. And God and religion are often used as fuel for people, as I said a few minutes ago, who are really fighting for resources, who are really fighting out of desperation, who are fighting to protect their interests, to gain something that they haven't been able to achieve by other means. And the question I want to ask this morning for us is, how do you feel when some of the things that we take for granted often, some of the amazing privileges and rights that we have, are challenged or threatened? I mean, do you ever stop and think about the fact that for those of us who live here in Canada, how fortunate we are, how much we have? You know, does that just blow you away? Once in a while, do you stop and thank God that you live here, if you live here, and that you have been given what so many people in this world don't have in terms of opportunities and education and food and water and healthcare and all the many things that we have, the fact that we have freedom, the fact that for those of us who are Christians, we can meet here this morning and none of us are worried about that, none of us are worried about our government coming in and shutting us down or arresting us or persecuting us. We have so much. But think about this for a second. How do you feel when some of those things that are so valuable to us, so important to us, are threatened? How would you feel when your freedom is threatened? You ever thought, what if we didn't have the freedom that we have? How would you feel if your lifestyle was threatened? Your ability to go and work and to make a certain income and to have certain things and a certain kind of life. How do you feel? And maybe there have been times where that has been threatened for whatever reason. How does that make you feel? Concerned, worried, anxious, scared, mad? What about if our children's education was threatened? to think that maybe our children won't have the opportunities, that they won't be taught, that they wouldn't be able to go to school, maybe that they wouldn't be able to get health care. What if your children's future was threatened? How would you feel about that? What about our Christian values? And here in Canada, we have had been very fortunate to be able to hold our values, but we have seen that some Christians will stand up and say, hey, we see our value system deteriorating in Canada, not being held up. I know it's true because I see it on Facebook. We post it, right? Oh, our values are being deteriorated. We feel something. What if your safety and security in our city or in our country deteriorated? What if you worried for your life each and every day like many people do across the world? What if your access to clean water and food was taken? What about your civil rights? What about your religious freedom? How would you feel if all of a sudden some of these things that are absolutely valuable to us started to crumble? We're being threatened and taken away. What would the emotion be? And again, I know what it is for us because we see sometimes some of these things, even if it's slightly it's being eroded, sometimes we get angry, concerned, worried. And it's common for us to believe that these are things that we should fight for. They're valuable for us. And what we need to realize is that there are people all over the world who believe the same thing about their rights, about their privileges, about their opportunities. Many people who don't have it nearly as good as we do. And we're going to be in chapter 4 of Jonah. And as we dive in, I want to tell you the message of this chapter and as we wrap up this book of Jonah is this. What if God is concerned as much for our enemies as we are for ourselves? And what if he wants us to join him on the mission of letting them know that? Right? It's natural for us to look at all the things that we want, that we value, that we think that we should have, and to get angry when those things are threatened. But what if God cared about our enemies just as much as he cares about us? What if those things that we hold so close to us, there are other people that even oppose us, that are against us, that fight against us, but God cares just as much for them as he does for us? And what if he's calling us to go and let them know that that's how God feels about them? Just the same way that many of us claim it for us. God loves us. He gives us every blessing that we have. We are thankful that he provides for us. He gives us good things. We have all that we have because of him. What if God wanted that message to go even to our enemies, that he cared for them the same way that he cares for us, even when we see them doing things that we feel like are evil? So here we are, Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. In the book of Jonah, we've seen Jonah's the prophet. He's been called by God to go to his enemy, the violent, terrible Assyrians in Nineveh. That Jonah decides he's going to go in the opposite direction. He gets on a boat. There's a huge storm. Eventually, the sailors decide they need to throw him over because he's the one that's running from God. They throw him over. A big fish swallows him up. Jonah cries out to God, realizes that salvation is from God. The fish spits him up onto land, and God says, okay, Jonah, same deal. Go to Nineveh. Share with them the same message that I have shared with you, that grace and mercy should be lavished upon them. And so Jonah goes, and a couple of weeks ago we saw in Jonah 3 this miraculous thing that this evil, horrible, violent nation actually turned from their ways, actually decided that they were going to respond to the message. And there we are in chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is a word we've come up on over and over throughout this whole book. It says, literally, it was exceedingly evil for Jonah. Trouble, we've seen it over and over and over through this book. There's the trouble of Nineveh. There's the trouble of the terrorists. There's the trouble of the sailors who were in this horrible storm. There was the trouble of Jonah who brought on trouble to all the people in his path because he was wandering away from God. And now God finally makes this amazing salvation act for a violent group of people. And Jonah comes back and says, this is big trouble for me. And he was angry. He didn't like what God had done. We find out why in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah is in full-out pity party mode. He is angry, and he is throwing a temper tantrum. And do you see why? This is incredible. Jonah is not just upset about what's happened. Jonah is now angry with God. Jonah's theological framework has failed him. He quotes about God's character from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This was a time where Moses, the great leader of Israel, he asked to see what God was like, and God said, well, you can't see me, but I will pass by you, and I will proclaim my name to you. I'll proclaim my character to you. And in that passage, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Jonah here is quoting that, saying, this is what God is like, and I am mad about what God is like. I am angry that God would be like this. And here's the irony. This statement that Jonah says, he has staked his life on it. This description of God became kind of like a creed for Israel. It became part of how they viewed their relationship with God in a covenant, that they would be always together. And they would recite this, they would talk about this. This became central for them. Someone like Jonah, a man from Israel, a prophet of Israel, had staked his life on the fact that this is how God treated him. This is how God treated Israel, that he was merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. This is the foundation of his life with God and the national life for Israel with God. We are counting on the fact that he is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, that he will forgive. And now Jonah says, I knew it. I knew this is why I ran away, because I knew, God, that is what you're like. And I was starting to figure out that you were going to be like that, not just to us and me, but also my enemy. And Jonah couldn't stand God. That just blow you away when you think about that with your own theological framework about who God is. So thankful for the grace and mercy in our lives and for us and for what he's given us and for what he does for us. But what if he decided that he was going to be that way for everyone else, even our greatest enemy? Jonah says it can't be. See, Jonah lives in a world where every nation has a God that fights against the other gods. And every victory they have is because God gave them that victory. Every blessing they have is because my God is stronger than your God. He beat you and he annihilated you. That's what Jonah was pulling for. And now, this is why this is such a dramatic book in the Old Testament, because we see those themes being worked out a number of times, and Jonah wanted to fit in that. Now, my God will go and destroy their God, but his God turns around and says, what if I wanted them to relent from their trouble, from their evil? Give them a chance. And it's blown apart Jonah's framework for what God is like. And he doesn't like it. And he loves that was part of their covenant, part of what God was like to them. He hates that God might be like that to other people. It's interesting that when Jonah quotes from Exodus, he stops and he leaves off the ending. The ending in Exodus goes like this. You know, he's gracious, he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice that Jonah cuts that off. That's probably the part that Jonah wanted to proclaim. And God will give you what you deserve if you are evil. But he cuts it off because God hasn't given Nineveh what they deserved. He offered them the grace and the mercy. He doesn't mention that part. Jonah might be more comfortable like the prophet Nahum, who, when he quoted it, he changed it and put it this way in another prophetic book, Nahum chapter 1:3. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's the message that Jonah wanted. You won't be cleared. He says, I knew it. Oh, I knew it. It would just be this this mercy and love and grace. And he's upset that that's the kind of God that he gets, the kind of God that he's supposed to speak on behalf of. And so God asks him, in verse 4, we see it there, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Or in other words, he might say, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to have a pity party? Is it right for you to put me in a box and expect that I will act a certain way to your enemies because they're your enemies? Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? People of the church who we feel like God has given us so much in this world and who get angry and upset when the things that we have and hold so dear to us are challenged, do we have the right to be angry? To focus on ourselves? Even at the expense of other people? That's the question this morning. I know when the things that are so valuable to us are threatened, we get angry or we get defensive or we put on, we need to protect what's ours. Do we really have the right to be angry that God would also want to give good things even to your enemy? That's our question this morning. And so this is where Jonah and God have had this dialogue. And so now God is going to come to Jonah and give him an object lesson to try and ram this in the final part of this book to Jonah's mind. And what you'll see at the end is we don't exactly know what Jonah does at the end. It's a cliffhanger, and it's for all of us to ask ourselves, is it right for us to feel the way that we do about our enemies? To check ourselves. Is it right for us to expect that God must be on our side and must obliterate our enemies, or is there something different? And we see here the heart of God in this object lesson starting in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would come of the city. Now, Jonah outside of Nineveh would have had very scarce materials to build any kind of booth. This would have been a temporary shelter. It probably would have been made up of some rocks and stones and maybe a little bit of brush or wood, but only that which hadn't been used for firewood. So it really wouldn't have been much that he could have built, and he really couldn't have built much of a ceiling or a roof. And he's out in this extremely hot and dry place, and he's sitting there and he's waiting to see what's happening. Most likely hoping that he will catch a glimpse of the destruction. That's what he was always pulling for. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. We see that also in this book over and over, God appointing things, God being in control, God making sure that things are happening the way that he wants them. Jonah can't escape how God is. He made the plant to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Again, it's that word that we've seen over and over, from his evil, from his trouble. God wants to shelter him. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, because of the comfort, because it was useful to him. He's sitting out there in a heat that drives people mad if they are not covered. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Pity party. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry for this plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand, right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah's sitting here in the heat, okay? This is a heat that is so hot, this scorching east wind, that it's been documented, it can drive people mad. You can go crazy. You get heat stroke and all kinds of things that can knock you down. This plant grows up that God put there that for one day is useful for Jonah, that gives him shade, that gives him relief. He loves it so much. And then when the worm comes and that plant dies, Jonah gets so mad Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Yes, this was useful for me, at least for one day. That plant was good for me and beneficial for me. It was saving me. Yes, I should be angry, angry enough to die. That's my plant. And God turns around and says, you pity the plant. You didn't do anything for this plant. And then he says, should not I pity Nineveh, this great city? Jonah, if you can get so upset about the things that are so dear to your heart, things that benefit you, things that save you, how can you say that I shouldn't pity, have compassion upon an entire city of 120,000 people? Yeah, they're evil. Yeah, they're doing bad things, but they don't even know their left from their right. They're ignorant. And Jonah, if you can be so concerned for yourself, how can you not see that I could be concerned for someone else in the same way? Could you not bring that same compassion to someone else? Yeah, when things that we value so much, our freedom, our religious freedom, our hope, our education, on and on and on, our resources. Yeah, God bless us, God keep us, God sustain us. And God says, don't you see that I could care just as much for your enemies as you do for yourselves? And then we're left to wonder, how's Jonah going to respond? Is Jonah finally going to get it? Because God is merciful and gracious to me, I need to let God be merciful and gracious to everyone else, even my enemy. Because God is concerned with me, and I'm glad that he's concerned with me, I should be glad that he's concerned with other people, wants to bring them goodness, even if they're my enemy. And this object lesson, it exposes Jonah's ridiculous and embarrassing priorities. He's so selfish. It's all about him and what God should do for him. Remember that psalm that he wrote when he was in the belly of the fish. He was so ecstatic that salvation was from Yahweh. He saved me. He's given me the plant. He's given us the covenant. So selfish. It's embarrassing. It's ridiculous that his priorities would be so selfish and that he wouldn't see that if he wants to receive all that grace for him, he needs to also offer it to everyone else. And that's the message God's trying to drill into him. The object lesson is meant to widen our perspective and see that God is concerned for all people. What right do we have to expect that God would have favor on us and not others also? What right do we have to say, yes, God, bless us, give us everything we need, protect us, and not also to offer that to other people? And that's the lesson for Jonah, that God's so desperately trying to get Jonah to grasp. Do you know what one of the clearest indications of where we're at on this is? On whether or not we really understand this in our own lives, when we look at our own enemies, whether it's something like ISIS and terrorism, whether it's people who are much closer to us, maybe in more subtler circumstances. But do you know what one of the great indicators are if we've really understood God's character, that he's gracious and merciful and that he's called us to go and let other people know that? It's our sense of mission. Does that make sense to you? Right? Because sometimes we have the tendency to make everything about us and what God has done for us and what God is doing for us and how God is protecting us, and we become inwardly focused, even as local churches. Everything's about us and my comfort and what I want and how I think things should go and what I need, and on and on and on. I, just like Jonah. I wanted this, and so I went to Tarshish, and I wanted a God who fit into my theological framework, and I wanted a God who loved me and hated the people that I hated. I want a God who was for me and not for the people that I was against. And sometimes, maybe not to that extreme, but we use God almost as this selfish mechanism for us to get what we want. And the message here is, what if God wants to bless the entire world and use us to go and let people know? Even if that means going to our enemies and offering something that seems so counterintuitive to us. When our relationship with God, when our church experience, when our spirituality becomes all about what I get and me and even us, we start to lose the sense of mission. And it's a sign that we have lost the fact that God is a God who loves all people of all nations, everyone, and that the church is his plan to go and let people know. And that reframes the way that we think about what we're doing here on Sundays, about what we do in the world, about our jobs, about the relationships that we have, sent to let people know about the character of God and all that we have received that is good from God, we can offer them too if they're willing to accept it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Awfully hard though when we have enemies. It's so hard. When there's people that we would just much rather go against, see them pushed down, see them pushed out of the way. But God calls us to something greater, something that is deeper, something that is harder, and something that is so worthwhile. And that's really the message of Jonah, that we would show that kind of grace and love as we talked about right up front this morning. Now, I just want to wrap this up. How do we get to an attitude where we can properly address some of the evil that's happening in the world? And one of the things that you'll say, I get it, we've gone through this whole series, and you say, okay, love, 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 love your enemy, I get it, but that's still not practical. And you might say, but there's still right and wrong, and we can't just, you know, go around and everything is lovey-dovey, and we never actually get to the problems head-on. How do we tackle people who are doing really bad things? And I want to take just a couple of minutes, look at a very practical teaching of Jesus to show us how our attitude needs to change when there are people who are doing bad things, and yeah, we love them, but what do we do with right or wrong? And some of us, we're on this one side where we just want to love, 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 love. We never want to have a confronting conversation. We never want to deal with anything. Other of us are really good at saying, I know what's right and wrong, and I am not afraid to tell you, and we kind of miss out on a relationship. Well, how do we deal with this tension that we are called to love our enemies, and yet we know there are really awful things happening, and are we just supposed to sit aside and do nothing? So Luke chapter 6, you can turn there really quick. This is a teaching starting in verse 37 that Jesus has immediately after he has taught his followers to love their enemy. And he might have been anticipating the fact that some of them would say, if we just keep loving our enemies, won't they just keep killing us? And that doesn't seem very practical. And shouldn't we be solving the problem? Shouldn't we be telling them that they're wrong and they're bad and they're doing evil things? And so Jesus gives a process by which we can address issues. He's called us to be peaceful. He's called us to love our enemies. And now this. He says, Luke chapter 6, verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is saying, if you want to design your own judgment day, you get to. So be careful how you judge other people, because that's the measure that you're going to be judged by. When you hear that, what do you think your measure of judgment should be? I'm working with grace. I'm working with forgiveness. Right? Because when I get to that moment of judgment, that's my only hope, is that God gives me grace and forgiveness. We see this word in Greek is the same as English, judge not. And we say, what does that mean? There's two senses of this word in Greek, just like there are in English. What we do in judging is we can tell right from wrong. Okay? The sense that there's right and there's wrong. We know that. There's good and there's bad. That's something that we do. When it comes to judgment, we do tell what's right from wrong. We make judgment calls. We do it all. We know what's right. We know what's wrong in the majority of big situations. We know that when people are killing innocent people, that's wrong. He's not saying, well, you just, you know, don't judge. Who knows? Maybe that's a good thing. He's using the other sense. What we don't do, we don't put ourselves in God's seat and judge someone else's soul. We don't become holier than thou. Because you've done this, I'm a better person than you, or we're better, we're right, you're wrong, we're the good guys, you're the bad guys, you're evil, God hates you. We don't become critical on an ongoing basis, and you're just a bad person. We break through that. So it's not that we can't say we know what's right and wrong. We make those calls all the time. What we don't do is put ourselves in God's seat as the judge and say, because of what you've done, this is what you deserve. That's not for us. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. That is God's domain. He's the only perfect judge. We don't get to sit on that seat. We don't get to be consistently negative. We don't get to discern a person's soul. We don't get to be ongoing critical. We need to do something different. And so we know what's right and we know what's wrong, and yet we are not judging someone's soul. We're not judging what they deserve. That's God's job. We don't get to sit in his seat. So we step out of his throne. And what do we do? Verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out one speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take this out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Here's what Jesus says. You need to go through this process whereby first you realize your own faults, your own shortcomings. We can look at other people, and it's awfully easy to see how they do other things wrong and to want to go and say, you've got a speck in your eye. You've got a problem. You're evil. You're doing things that are bad. And Jesus says, now first realize that there's a log in your own eye. Stop and examine yourself for a second. And what's going to happen is you're going to realize that there are things in your life and have been things in your life that shouldn't be there. And when you go through this process, a few things are going to happen. This process will, number one, require introspection. You're going to look at that own log. Where is your heart and separated from God's will? Where have you wandered? What are you doing that is not honoring to God, that maybe is hurting other people? Number two, it'll recalibrate our hearts to humility. We'll realize in that moment that the reason we have a relationship with God is because of his grace and mercy, and only because of that. We'll realize that we're not perfect. We'll realize that we are in the same position as our enemy who's doing evil. And then third, it'll alter our demeanor and our approach. Now, when we do approach someone, when we do approach an issue where there's right and they're wrong, we come with that humility. We come with a changed heart. We come with the acknowledgement and the conscious awareness that I have been graciously accepted by God, that the only way I overcome my obstacles is to allow God to take that log out of my own eye, grant me forgiveness, and now I go. And when I go to my brother, when I go to still help him, I go with a completely different mindset and attitude. I go with a completely different demeanor. I go to offer grace and mercy, to say, hey, turn from this evil. Turn from this thing that's hurting not only the people that you're hurting, but it's hurting you. Not because I'm better than you, not because I'm holier, not because I have it all figured out, because I looked at myself and I realized that I'm a product sheerly of God's grace. And so what if God cared about our enemies and their well-being just as much as he cares about us, and he's called us to go and let them know? And that became our way of life and our jobs, our way of life when we look at global issues, when we look at politics, when we look at our own spiritual lives and our own existence here as a church. And so we're going to have a chance now. We're going to have a chance to go through this process, this plank eye thing, as we come to communion. So I'm going to ask those who I've asked to help out serve communion to come on up to the front. And we're going to pass out the bread and the cup. These are symbols for us of what Jesus has done for us. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, then we just invite you, as we go through this time, just to take a few moments to think about what has been said and what has been sung this morning and to evaluate that. And we don't want you to feel like you need to take this. Just let the plates go by. It's a powerful symbol for us, but we don't want to force this upon anybody. And we don't want to force the way that Jesus has called us to live on anybody. So we're so glad that you're here, and we invite you just to think through some of this as we go through this symbolic act that we do. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I want to invite you over the next few moments, as you take the bread and the cup, as you hold them in your hand, to think for a second about the log in your own eye. What has been there? What is there? And to accept God's loving grace and forgiveness. And in this moment, listen, I know some of us come in, and I believe some of us have come in this morning feeling pretty guilty I think there might even be people here who are following Jesus and thinking, I don't know if I can come to this. I don't know if I can accept this. I don't know if I can take communion today. I want to offer this to you today. We all have a log in our own eye somewhere in our life. Would you take these symbols of what Christ has done for us, his death and resurrection, and know that as real as you hold them in your hand and as real as you put them in your mouth and take them into your body is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We all need this so desperately. I do, you do, each and every one of us does. And to be offered this grace and forgiveness and to spend a couple of moments maybe in confession of things that are in your life that you know shouldn't be there, but also then to take these symbols and as you put them in your mouth and bring them into your body, that you are reminded that God has given you his spirit that lives inside of you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that your life counts on it, that your spirituality counts on it, that our mission counts on it, that it is who we are. This is a declaration of our identity in Christ. So that when we go out those doors, we are empowered by his spirit to go and share that grace and to let people know what he's done for us. Whoever you are today, would you accept this? Would you take it in? Would you celebrate it? Look at the log in your own eye so that when we go out to the world and we want to do good and we want to bring what is right and good and beautiful to this world, we do it out of that core of what Jesus has done for us. And with great humility, we can walk out and share with everybody else. So we're going to have some music as we pass out this time. Would you just do some work in your own heart and quietly, prayerfully before God, accept his forgiveness for whatever log there might be in your own eye, whatever sin, whatever wrongness there is. And then there's going to be some words and scriptures on the screen. And when they prompt you, just be watching the screen, go ahead, take that bread, which symbolizes the body of Jesus given for us, and drink that cup, symbolic of the blood of Christ, which was spilled for us, that washes us clean and forgives us, makes us new, so that we can go out on mission in this world. And then after that, we'll come up and conclude with a song and finish off. Would you join me in prayer now? Heavenly Father, thank you, God, so much that you are who you are, that you're gracious and merciful, that you're forgiving, that you are loving, and that you have loved us greatly. God, I pray in these next few moments you would impress that upon each heart that's in this room, how much you love us and care for us. I pray for the person who's come today, maybe who's really struggling with accepting that, that they might know how real your love and your spirit is. God, I pray that as we remember what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us, through the bread and through the cup, as we thank you and celebrate, God, would you help us to go out today when we leave on mission, reminding that as we celebrate how loving you are to us, we get to go and let other people know that that's how you are for them. God, there's extreme situations across the world that we don't know how to respond to. Things like ISIS, God, we pray for those who are living lives of evil and trouble. We pray that your mercy and grace, as it has been offered to us, would change their hearts and change their ways, and the evil that they are doing to others and to themselves would be changed, repented of, and moved away from. God, for those who are oppressed, whether it's in Iraq or Syria or Israel, or France, or Canada, God, would you bring comfort? Would you bring the message of grace and mercy and what Jesus has done, the message that the entire world needs to hear to those who are hurting the most? God, thank you for the body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he became one of us, that he became human and was willing to go through every trial and temptation that we go through. Thank you that he was willing to give himself up for us. We thank you for the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the lifeblood that is so precious and that he was willing to spill it on our behalf, that he was willing to die for us to show us this great love. And God, as we remember and celebrate, as we confess to you, would you empower us to go out on mission, to be your hands and feet, and to offer this amazing message to all those around us. to the people that we love and care about, and to the people that we find it so hard to love. People who are hurting us, people who do evil in this world. And God, we pray that we would see your church effective in this world to bring goodness and beauty where there is none, light where there is darkness. And as we see that happening in our community and around the world, we give you thanks and praise and all the glory. For Christ's sake, amen.